It's not very long, about 7 weeks or so until the Spring Holy Days. When you think about the Spring Holy Days, I've been in the church a long time, and many of you have too. We think about all the many opportunities we have to get together, and there are a lot of them. And if you just think about all the times that we'll gather around that time, there's, of course, the Passover. And then as a kid, one of my favorite nights was a night to be much observed. We called it the night to be much remembered. But that's some great memories, and we look forward to that often. Always good to get together with brethren at that time as well. And then we have the first day of unleavened bread and the last day and all the days in between. And we have all the stories about the time we found cake and something we forgot about. If you eat cake, maybe you don't. But all the stories we have about the Spring Holy Days, and we think about what's coming up. But the first one is a separate event, and it's a very, very special event. We think about that one because it's probably the most somber of the Spring Holy Days. It's the Passover, right? And we think about it because if we're really analyzing ourselves and preparing for the Passover, it's a very personal and intense consideration of the renewing of what our promises have been. And we think about the somber nature of it and how Christ was sacrificed. And we think about that. And in many ways, it is, of course, the most somber event. And it's also, again, the first one. And Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, we know, are central to that. Very, very central to the Passover. And we speak a great deal in the church about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and leading up to this time of year in particular. And rightly so, right? We speak about it because it is important. And however, we have been actually accused of not really putting enough emphasis on Jesus Christ. I don't think that's a fair assessment that we don't do that. But especially around Passover, I think we do focus on Him a lot. And in the world around us, actually I should say in this country, not so much in the world, but in this country, we see a lot about Jesus Christ. We may not think we do, but in comparison to the rest of the world, we really do. And it's a central point. Now, we know that, and our beliefs are that much of that conversation and that focus is askew, but we do see a lot of it. And remember the football player who was in the NFL, and the Tim Tebow. Remember, he got a lot of coverage the last couple of years. He even put John 3:16, you know, he would put the black reflecting thing under his eyes before he played, and he put 3:16 or John 3:16. And John 3:16 is central. We think about what that verse means. And we see a lot of the signs at sporting events. And for years we've seen them. Actually, I don't think we see them as much now as we used to. But even now, maybe at a basketball game, you'll see somebody hold it up if they see the cameras at them. It'll say John 3:16, or in the end zone, we've seen that. And you probably heard the story, and I might have told the story before, but how did that start? How did that phenomenon of just holding up John 3:16? Who knows what John 3:16, it's not interactive today. I wish it was, but it's not. But, you know, how did that start? This is how it started. Roland Stewart was the fellow who wore a rainbow-colored wig while holding up John 3:16 signs at major sporting events in the late 1970s. And throughout the 1980s, he was dubbed the Rainbow Man by the press. Now, I don't think he's still doing that, but others are. And despite a supposed religious conversion experience, Roland continued to smoke large amounts of marijuana and had a volatile temper. He once tried to choke his wife at a World Series game because she stood in the wrong spot while holding a John 3:16 sign. After years of putting up with his mood swings, she left him in 1990. This upset him so much that he was arrested 2 years later for setting off stink bombs at the Crystal Cathedral in Southern California and Trinity Broadcasting Network studio, for disturbing the peace at the American Music Awards, and for taking a maid hostage in a hotel near LAX and threatening to fire a gun at airplanes as they were landing there. He was found guilty and is now serving prison terms for his erratic and dangerous misdeeds. John 3:16 is everywhere, right? And I focused on this as a point of introduction. But let's go read that. Let's read what John 3:16 is. Because as it turns out, we do read this, but we hear it so much, we probably, or perhaps we don't think about it as much as maybe we should. John 3:16, this is the verse that many consider epitomizes Christianity and is the main message of the Bible. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do we disagree with that? No. We agree with that. We very much agree with that. John, from Wikipedia, this is what it says about John 3:16. It's one of the most widely quoted verses from the Christian Bible. It has been called the Bible in a nutshell because it briefly, and this is what it reads here, and accurately summarizes the Christian faith. The text of the verse is also incorporated into the divine liturgy of St. John Chrysostom as part of a prayer said by the celebrant. This divine liturgy is commonly used in the Eastern Orthodox Church and in the Byzantine Rite of the Roman Catholic Church. But what I would say is completely agree with that, and it does sum up essentially what we believe. But there's more to the life and sacrifice of Jesus Christ than what it means for us. Right? If we look at that verse and consider it a personal verse, there's more to the life and sacrifice of Jesus Christ than what that sacrifice means for us. And I'm saying in regarding paying the price for our sins. If we can think of a fuller view of why Jesus Christ came, and I say this because as we come to the Spring Holy Days, Christ is very central, but it's more than just about why we're representing and keeping the Passover. There's more to Jesus coming. Why did he come? We'll get to that in a second. But there's an obvious focus on him at this time of year for that sacrifice. But we'd like today to speak about other purposes of Christ's coming, greater, so we can get a greater appreciation during the Passover. So if I asked you, or if someone asked you, why Jesus Christ came, what would we say? Now, I'm not asking again for interactive today, but if you're taking notes, write down a few of the reasons you think he came. Why did he come? Why did Jesus Christ come the first time? We'll just think about that for a second. Now, there are several reasons, right? But why did Jesus Christ come? We know this is right here. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We'll get to that. But why else did he come? What would you say? What would the answer be if somebody asked us that question? This afternoon, I'd like to present five reasons why Jesus Christ came to this earth. Five reasons. Not all of the reasons, because at the end, we can think, I'd like to challenge you to think of some of the others, and there are others. But today, just five. Five reasons that Jesus Christ came. Now, many in Christianity today believe that Jesus Christ came to save the world at that time. And many make it their life mission today to save people today as part of their religious life. To save people today, that they believe that this is the only day of salvation. But is that right? Is that right? I'd like to read from a quote here from The Mystery of the Ages. And I don't know if we've read that book lately, but it's still really one of the better encapsulations of our belief. And this is what it says about why Jesus came. Jesus did not come to save Satan's world while Satan sits on the throne deceiving them. Ever thought of that? Jesus will save the world at his second coming, when Satan shall be put away. Why then did Jesus come more than 1900 years ago? Not to rule, not to reign over all nations at that time, not to save the world while Satan still rules over them. So he didn't come to save the world at that point, but he came for reasons. Point number one. Why did Jesus Christ come? Jesus Christ came to qualify to replace the former archangel Lucifer on the throne of the earth, ruling with the government of God. He came to qualify to replace the former archangel Lucifer on the throne of the earth, ruling with the government of God. So, again, just we put ourselves forward into the Passover. We think about, we'll get to that point. He did come for our sins, but he also came for other reasons. He came to qualify to replace Satan the devil as ruler of this earth. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4. Pretty familiar scripture. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. A reminder to us. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. We'll start in verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So Satan is the god of this world. Matthew 4. Matthew 4. Now, let's think about as a preamble to reading Matthew 4 in the first few verses. Can you think about Satan knowing that Christ, part of the Godhead, was going to come to earth and there was going to be a confrontation? I don't know. Obviously, I wasn't there. None of us were. But what would he have thought? Because he knew the confrontation was coming. He was like, here's my chance. This is my chance. Here's the battle. This is what it is. Just think about this. Matthew 4, verse 1. Matthew 4, verse 1. The temptation of Jesus. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Again, probably the biggest understatement in the Bible, right? 40 days, but again, fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He prepared for this. This was not just a simple story in the Bible. This is a really important story. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, as we read these few verses, think of the different tactics that Satan was trying to use. And some of it was, appealing to his physical hunger. Other was appealing to his pride, if he had any, which he didn't. Other was appealing to, you know, if you're so great, right? But just think of all the different things he does. Because it's not just one thing he's trying to do. So if you are, in verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Show me, are you so powerful? Show me. Verse 4, but he answered and said, this is Christ. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. In their hands they shall bear you up. It's like, really? If you're really God, just show me. Prove it. Lest you dash your foot against a stone. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Verse 8, again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain. So it wasn't one thing. It was a pretty significant test here. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So appealing to greed and, you know, impatience, all those things. Would we succumb to those? Different things he was using. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the eternal your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. So there it is. Right there is the temptation of Christ and the qualification. Hebrews 2. So the first point is that Christ came to qualify to replace the former archangel Lucifer on the throne of the earth, ruling with the government of God. Hebrews 2, verse 14. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, and through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." He came to destroy Satan the devil, to qualify to replace him. So it's filled, the Bible's filled with this, that Christ, he actually came, one of the reasons he came was to qualify to replace Satan. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Matthew 28:18. This is Christ speaking to his disciples. And he said, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He qualified to replace Satan. It wasn't fait accompli. I mean, before he came, he had not qualified to replace him. He came to qualify to replace Satan the devil on the throne of the earth. So we think this is our great Savior. And he came, and we'll get to the point of the Passover, but he also had other purposes for coming. So he came to replace or to qualify to replace the former archangel Lucifer on the throne of the earth. There are some other verses here. If you want, we won't read them now, but if you want to read John 12:31, John 12:31, John 14:30, John 14:30, and John 16:11, those are other verses that we can read as well at a different time. So the second reason. What is another reason that Christ came? Jesus Christ came to announce the future establishment of the kingdom of God and teach that prophetic good news, that gospel, to his chosen future apostles. So he came to announce the future establishment of the kingdom of God and to teach that good news, to preach the gospel, in other words, to his chosen future apostles. Now, let's go back to Matthew 4. Remember when we were just there and we were reading about the temptation of Christ when he had the encounter with Satan? What happened right after that? It didn't happen before, it happened after. Matthew 4, verse 17. We won't read verse 12, but first of all, John the Baptist was put in prison. And then we jump down to verse 17. Again, this is after the temptation, the encounter he had with Satan. Verse 17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" He came to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. In verse 23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." So he started preaching the gospel after he qualified. It's done now. It's done. He's ready to go. He's starting to preach the gospel. That's one of the reasons he came. Let's go to Mark 1. Mark 1. The same account, but a variation of how it's told. Mark 1 and verse 1. I like to read this one because it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 14. "Now after John was put in prison," John the Baptist, "Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Repent and believe in the gospel. Verse 17. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." So he's talking about this, preaching the gospel, and then he in particular is calling his apostles. So he came to preach the gospel, right? Now this next point is what we've primarily, so that's point two. But the next point is what we've primarily focused on during the spring holidays and what we will focus on in the spring holidays. And point number three is Jesus Christ came to take on himself as our direct creator the penalty for our sins by his death on the cross. I'll read that again. Jesus Christ came to take on himself as our direct creator. He was the creator. The penalty for our sins by his death on the cross. So when we're at the Passover and we're thinking that, this is what we're thinking. But he did a lot of other things too. And that's, I want to give a fuller context today of why Jesus Christ came. But he came to take on himself the penalty for our sins by his death on the cross. That is the central point of Passover. Hebrews 9. So one of my daughters, I won't tell you which one, said today, "Dad, if you're speaking, try not to make it too bad today." Like, too bad. It's like different variations of bad. Come on. I think she meant not too long. Hebrews 9, verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ," this is comparing his blood to the blood of animals, "but how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Verse 15. "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." He came to pay for the sins of all of us, all who've ever lived, and of all others who are living now. He came to take on himself the penalty for those sins. Let's stay in Hebrews, and we'll go to Hebrews 10, verse 12. These are some of the key scriptures that talk about this, obviously. There are a lot of scriptures, but these are some of the key scriptures. Hebrews 10, verse 12. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." One sacrifice of Jesus Christ for all of mankind. That's a key verse as well. So now let's go to 1 John 2. 1 John 2, verse 2. 1 John 2, verse 2. "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10 of the same book. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Sounds very similar to John 3:16, right? It's a key verse. Well, John 3:16, if we just take that verse alone, it doesn't talk about that in the broader context, that he came to also replace Satan. It doesn't talk about him preaching the gospel. He did all those things. This is the core, though. This is the core message of the Passover, and these are some of the key scriptures. Jesus Christ is the focal point of Christianity. Forgiveness of sin and ultimately the gift of eternal life are available only through his sacrifice. And we are reconciled by his death and saved by his life. Those are different things, right? Reconciled by his death, but saved by his life. Let's go to that, but I want to focus on he's the only way too in a second, but let's go to Romans 5 real quick. Romans 5. See, I keep you, flipping back and forth. Hopefully that keeps you a little bit engaged here. Romans 5 verse 10. "So, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We'll get to a little bit of that a bit more, but that's a key thing. Romans 5:10 is a really key scripture, right? Because Christ's death was a really important part, but his life was as well. And we'll get to that in a few minutes. What I want to focus on right now, though, is that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Do you think that many people believe that today? My opinion is that what we live in today is a religion. The religion is one of tolerance, right? If you think about everything today that we see, it's all about tolerating what other people believe and whether it's right or wrong. It's a lot of it is what we see. I won't get into that too much, but the religion really to me in our society overall is about tolerance. The only thing that's not really tolerated is standard Christianity and religion. It's really about a religion of tolerance. Again, that's an opinion. But do you think that people would think that there's only one way to salvation? That sounds intolerant, right? But it's true. It's true. I won't go into the specific example, but there was a talk show a number of years ago where a very powerful female talk show host in the afternoon, she's not on the air on the main programs now, actually got into an argument with someone in the audience, and she said, look, it's that religion of tolerance. It's like Christ is not the only way, because I believe that he was great, but there are other ways to achieve spiritual whatever she wanted to believe it was. And actually, two people in the audience argued with her. They said, Jesus Christ is the only way. Well, if you're adamant about one thing, that's not necessarily tolerated. But let's go and see if that's true. John 14, verse 6. Is Jesus Christ the only way to salvation? John 14. Christ said that was exactly what he is. John 14, 6. This was Thomas. Remember, Thomas was doubting him. And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. One way. One way. That's Jesus Christ. Acts 4. I kind of added this morning, so you can tell a little bit. Because you think of, like, if you're adamant about only one way, that view is not tolerated. But this is true. And if this is a very key point, there's one way to salvation. Acts 4, verse 12. Actually, let's start up in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, who's he speaking to? This is obviously the secular authorities. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you've crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. It's quoting scripture. Verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's one way. Jesus Christ is the one way. There would be a lot of people who would argue with you today about that, and probably more than even 10 years ago. I think it's a very important point. Jesus Christ came to take on himself as our direct creator the penalty for our sins by his death on the cross. I want to read again here from The Mystery of the Ages. Jesus was God. This is a section here, again quoting, why was it necessary that Jesus be actually God in the human flesh? Why was it necessary that he be God? Why was it necessary that he be human? As God, he was the maker of all mankind. In Ephesians 3:9, it is revealed that God created all things by Jesus Christ. All things. When Jesus was born as a human, his life as our maker was greater than the sum total of all human lives. Since it is humans who have sinned and come under the death penalty, God's law required human death as a penalty for human sin. But as our Maker, Jesus was the only human whose death could pay the penalty for our sins, for the sins of all humans. In no other way could the Creator God have redeemed a vast humanity condemned to the penalty of death. It's very well said. But you know, in today's society, there are lots of attacks, many of them very subtle, on the validity of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Very, very subtle. You can see that in the media, and again, even in the last 10 years, it's become much more, questioned, as like there's no definitive this or there's no definitive that. Very, very subtle. And least of which was a book that came out probably 10 or 11 years ago called The Da Vinci Code, right? And people loved that book, especially young people, absolutely loved that book. And it was read by hundreds of thousands of people. It was really intriguing. It was fast-paced. It was great chase scenes, the whole thing. Perfect. And there was a conspiracy theory, which, you know, if you think about conspiracy theories now, the kind of the advent and the growth of social media has exacerbated the belief in conspiracies. It really has. And we've really become quite cynical. And a lot of it's just because everyone has opinions and so forth. I won't get too far down that path. But really, the Da Vinci Code was the premise that Jesus Christ was married to Mary Magdalene and that they had a child together, right? And so it's like, really, I didn't know about that. That's really subtle, right? If that's the case, then there's quite probable that he has, if people believe that, and a lot of people believed the book, that Christ would have, descendants walking around among us. Does that like take away anything from him? Very subtly, it does, right? But that's only one example. There are lots of problems with that story. That story is a story, by the way. There's no evidence in the Bible that Jesus was married. And, but I guess the main point is that there are lots of subtle attacks about the validity of Christ's sacrifice. The lesson and the point are that those subtle and those interesting attacks we have to look out for those. We have to watch for those. They're very, very subtle. I would say, again, not in my message here today, but I think the title of our new magazine, Discern, is really a good title because we have to be very discerning today. You think about the attempts on our faith are much more subtle than they used to be. They seem much more subtle, and just everything about the way that the world is operating and frankly the evil spirits, they seem to be much more subtle. I think discernment is something that we really need to pray for. And again, I don't think it's a mistake that the magazine was called Discern. I think that is a very important thing to pray for and to have today. That was the third point, that Christ came to pay for our sins. Number four, why else did Christ come? Jesus Christ came to be resurrected from the dead, making eternal God life possible for us and then for all mankind after Christ's second coming. He came to be resurrected. Remember Romans 5:10? There was a difference in his death and his life. His life meaning after he was resurrected. We'll go through that. Jesus Christ came to be resurrected from the dead by God, making eternal God life possible for us and then for all mankind after Christ's coming. Let's go to John 3. John 3, and we'll start in verse 14. John 3, verse 14. And as there's a reference to Moses, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, resurrected, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It was important that Jesus Christ be resurrected. Now, why? Why was that important? It's actually one of the very central points of our faith, if we think about it, right? It's important that he was resurrected. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start in verse 12. And this is Paul speaking to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? People that believe that. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. Just think about that. If there's no resurrection, your faith is empty. The resurrection is important. The resurrection of Christ is important. Verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So Paul is countering the argument here that there was no resurrection of the dead. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. I think he said it was empty before. Now it's futile. He's reiterating it. You are still in your sins. Verse 18, and also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's nothing there for anybody who's died in the faith. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all, of all men, the most pitiable. It's about the future. It's about hope. It's about our own resurrection. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So what does that mean? I think we know, but since by man, if you'll notice that's in small letters there, that's Adam. By Adam's sin came death. But by man, capital M, Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. The resurrection is really important, and it was a really important reason that Christ came. I want to read again from the Mystery of the Ages. Read here, quoting, but many have not realized that we are not saved by the blood of Christ. You will read in Romans 5:10 that we are reconciled to God, the Father, by the death of Christ, but we shall be saved by His life, by the resurrection. I'm writing this particular passage. This is Mr. Armstrong. I'm writing this particular passage on what the world calls Easter Sunday. Today, the churches and the evangelists have said much about the resurrection of Christ, but virtually nothing about the resurrection of all who shall be saved and of the resurrection by which people may be saved, right? The message, there's a reason Christ was resurrected. Quoting here, continuing to quote, Jesus alone could make the sacrifice and payment of our past sins, but the world must look for salvation through His life after His resurrection, right? It's for all mankind. The church is the affianced bride of Christ to be married to the Son of God on His return after the resurrection of those in the church. After we have attained to the resurrection of the dead as the wife of the Son of God and members of the God family, we shall be heirs and co-heirs with Christ. The family of God will grow as kings and priests. The church and the resurrection will be co-rulers under Christ, and restoring the government of God over all nations. The resurrection is important. He came to be resurrected as well. So when we were sitting there at Passover, He came for many reasons, right? One of them was to pay for our sins, but it's a really meaningful ceremony with Christ at the center. It's no accident that the one sign that Jesus Christ gave that He was the Son of God was that He would be 3 days and 3 nights in the grave and then be resurrected. He gave one sign, and it was about His resurrection. It's really important. It's really important. And He came so He could be resurrected. It's a big part of our belief. I'd like to go to Matthew 12 now. Matthew 12. Just rehearse that reason He came. Matthew 12, verse 39. But He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. In other words, I'm giving one sign. One. For verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. It's a really important point. It's a really important point. That was point four. And so, if you were hoping for a short message, I'm on point five. Point five, Jesus Christ came to establish God's church, to be trained to rule under Him. Jesus Christ came to establish God's church, to be trained to rule under Him. That's an important thing, especially since that's who we are. We're part of the church. It wasn't an accident that there are people who gather and who believe the same thing, and we can go to any congregation like ours around the world, and they'll believe what we believe. And that's pretty amazing in itself. Let's go to Matthew 16. We'll read one verse there. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Just pulling this out of the middle here, but this is Christ speaking. It's the first mention of the church. This is the first time Christ mentions it in this particular gospel. Verse 18. And also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. There are many references in other places here that Christ, the church was actually built on Christ the rock. But, and references later that Peter was a big part of that. But the rock that the church is built on was the chief cornerstone, which is Christ. But this is the first mention of the church. He came to establish the church. It's an important part of how those He's called out are to be trained. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Now, the word that's used for church throughout most of the New Testament is ecclesia, or called out ones. Called out ones. Ephesians 2, verse 20. We'll start in verse 19. And the little subhead here, which doesn't mean much, but I still think it's good. It says to me, or in my Bible, it says, the church, a temple for the habitation of God through the Spirit. Verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, just like we are today. We're fellow residents of the Twin Cities, right? But spiritually speaking, we're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's pretty impressive. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Christ, the church, is founded on Christ, in whom the whole building, being fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So when we're sitting there at Passover, we're together. We're called individually. We're all called, and we're called differently. You know, if you were called when you were an adult, you had a different experience than I had. And I don't think one is better than the other. I think they're different. But we're all sitting there together. We're fellow citizens. It says here, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And I love how it says in verse 21, at least in this translation, being fitted together. It's not always easy, is it, to be fitted together? But do you feel comfortable, more comfortable in knowing when somebody else believes like you do? That grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And then, again, you think of what it says here, in whom you also are being built together. It's fitted together, built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So, Christ came to establish that. It's no small reason that He came. God is working a special purpose with the church. And, you know, we often think of just the, you know, and at least I do, I can't speak for you, but we think of the church as what we know now and maybe 20 or 30 years ago. There were people hundreds of years ago who believed like us. They did. And we read about, let's read about them a little bit. In Hebrews, I didn't plan to do this, but I love this verse. Hebrews 11. It's about people who were called long before us and who believe like we do. Hebrews 11, verse 13. But these all died in faith. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, because they hadn't been resurrected yet, right? But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, and they embraced them. They believed them, they were convicted, and they were committed. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You always feel like you fit in other places? Not always. I like the people I work with. I do. I like them a lot. But they don't believe like I do. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Right? You should feel more at home with the people that we believe the same. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country, a different place where the church will be together. But a lot of those hundreds of years ago, people lived and who believed just like we do. John 7, verse 37. John 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's reminiscent of John 3:16 as well. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Christ was making plans for the establishment of the church. People who have the Spirit are part of the church. That's a qualification of a Christian. But the church couldn't actually be established until Christ had ascended. And it's a personal calling. It's a personal calling. Let's read one verse about how personal it is. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 22. But you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven. Guess who that is? Guess who's registered in heaven? That should be moving. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. I don't know of a better scripture to end on. But you think about what Christ is, how central he is. He's the author and finisher of our faith, and he came for many reasons. Today we talked about five. Are these the only five? They're not. There are others. And he also said quite a few things about why he didn't come. But if you can look that up too. You can type in, why did Jesus not come? A lot of reasons. He said, I didn't come to do this, I didn't come to do this, but he also came to do certain things. Today we talked about that he came to qualify to replace the former archangel Lucifer on the throne of the earth, ruling with the government of God. That's number one. Number two, Jesus Christ came to announce the future establishment of the kingdom of God and teach that prophetic good news, the gospel, to his chosen future apostles and disciples. Number three, Jesus Christ came to take on himself as our direct creator the penalty for our sins by his death on the cross. Number four, Jesus Christ came to be resurrected from the dead by God, making possible eternal God life for the people of God, and after his second coming for all who are willing, of all humanity who have ever lived on this earth. And number five, Jesus Christ came to establish God's church, to be trained to rule under him. So as we near that first of the spring holidays, the Passover, that's a beautiful ceremony. And it's also kind of leading up to it. It's one that's somber. And as we evaluate ourselves, probably not always the one that's the most fun. But it reminds us of our commitment. We think about that Passover. Let's realize the central role that Jesus Christ played, that he does play in that ceremony, and its larger purpose, the larger purpose of that ceremony. But let's also consider the many other reasons that Jesus Christ came, all important in God's great plan, His great idea, His great plan, which is to share His eternal life and His mind, His life and His mind, with all mankind and to fully establish His kingdom.